Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much and good morning. In the latter half of the 20th century, the United States has made a number of grievous blunders. By law and by custom, our great country has blurred the lines between good and evil, right and wrong. In protecting the rights of some of our citizens, we have allowed pornography, obscenity, and violence to flourish in this nation. Many of our people, both old and young, have learned that they can commit some of the most heinous deeds and not have to pay the consequences. We excuse many of the crimes of our citizens by explaining their victimhood. We say, he came from a poor, uneducated family. He never really had a chance to develop normally. How absolutely ridiculous and destructive. This nation has also supported men and women who would not work. Through various social programs, we have encouraged able-bodied men and women to depend on charity, either private or public. This mistake has been done in the name of benevolence, but it is not benevolent. We have created a generation of leeches. Millions of Americans believe they have a right to be supported without ever turning their hands to work for a living. Our practice has not been good for anyone. Besides, the Bible clearly condemns such misplaced compassion. Dr. Marvin Olasky wrote a book dealing with this foolish behavior. He calls his book, The Tragedy of American Compassion. Dr. Olasky's book has the endorsement of some of America's most outstanding conservative leaders. He said that the Society for the Prevention of Pauperism in the city of New York listed 10 causes of pauperism: ignorance, idleness, intemperance, want of economy, imprudent and hasty marriages, lotteries, pawnbrokers, brothels, and gambling houses. The 10th cause of poverty was charities which gave money too freely. Page 18. Does it bother you to see people on public charity drinking beer, smoking cigarettes, betting on lotteries, and such like? In his chapter on the 7 marks of compassion, Dr. Olasky mentioned what he called work tests. When an able-bodied man in almost any city asked an agency for relief, he often was asked to chop wood for 2 hours or to whitewash a building. Page 105. A person who is not willing to work when he or she is physically able should not be fed. That is a biblical principle which should not be ignored. For even when we were with you, Paul said, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. I encourage every American, especially every Christian, to read Dr. Olasky's book. Millions of Americans do not work and have no intention of working. They know they will be supported either by government entitlement programs or by churches which think they are being compassionate, when in reality they're just being foolish. Sick people, disabled people, individuals who cannot find work deserve to be supported by individuals and by churches, not by the federal government or by state governments. Civil governments have no obligation and no right to provide charity for the needy. That is not one of the functions of government. Individuals, churches, and charitable organizations should supply the needs of the unfortunate. Governments have made inexcusable blunders by getting into the work of charity. Government programs for helping the poor have no divine sanction. In addition, most of the money allocated by Congress for helping the needy is absorbed by those who administer the programs. Such programs are a disgrace. They waste hundreds of millions of dollars. However, they do help to elect men and women to Congress. American unions have encouraged men and women not to work, at least not to work to their full capacity. In too many cases, the unions have been corrupt, greedy, and violent. Anyone who does not recognize these facts has kept his eyes closed for the past 50 years. Unions have forced employers into practices which have bankrupted some of the businesses, or they have pushed them into moving to Mexico. Many union members have been indifferent to their work responsibilities, but are protected by the union. How can a company prosper or even stay in business when some of the workers refuse to give a full day's work for a full day's pay? For example, George Kurfias, president of the International Association of Machinists, refused any team concept program because it would undermine the union's duty to protect the interests of its members. It was the International Association of Machinists which put Eastern Airlines out of business. The closing of Eastern Airlines cost thousands of people their jobs. The general public and the union members suffered because of the union's behavior. Many Americans do not work hard because they no longer have any respect for God's Word. Liberal theologians, academicians, and politicians believe in what they call distributive justice. That means taking from the rich and the near rich and giving to the poor, a kind of modern ethical Robin Hood. Why should a person work hard to accumulate wealth when the government takes so much of what we make and give it to the people who do not work and will not work? How much less would our tax burden be if the government did not distribute money to people who do not deserve it? State governments and the federal government have sinned against the American people by spending their money on bums and leeches. What incentive do poor people have for working hard when they know the government will take care of them? There is nothing in the American Constitution which authorizes the government to be a welfare agency. The duties of government are clearly outlined in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Basically, governments exist to punish the evildoer and to reward the people who do good. The government should do what people acting as individuals cannot do. But nobody, not the government, not individuals, not churches, not charitable organizations, have the duty to take care of people who will not work. Not the person who cannot work, but the one who will not work. In fact, the Bible specifically forbids giving such help. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Is it legitimate to refer to one's occupation or profession as our call? There is one thing for sure. Whatever a man's calling, whether digging ditches or plowing corn or driving a truck or performing surgery, he has the obligation to do it well. The wise man Solomon wrote, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you are going." Ecclesiastes 9:10. God's people must be honest in their work responsibilities, just as they are in every other phase of life. Failure to work to one's full capacity is sinful. Dr. Oz Guinness, an English theologian who has moved to Virginia, has written extensively on biblical themes. His books include The Gravedigger File, The American Hour, Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, Dining with the Devil, and others. His latest book has the title The Call, Finding and Fulfilling the Central Purpose of Your Life. Dr. Guinness quotes Martin Luther, the famous Protestant reformer, as saying that God and the angels smile when a man changes a diaper. Page 34. Luther was affirming that any work well done has great merit. Even the most menial tasks should be done to the best of our ability. William Tyndale, the famous English scholar, wrote, "If our desire is to please God, pouring water, washing dishes, cobbling shoes, and preaching the gospel are all one." Page 34. William Perkins, according to Dr. Guinness, claimed that polishing shoes was a sanctified and a holy act. Page 34. Thomas Becton said that our Savior was a carpenter. His apostles were fishermen. St. Paul was a tent maker. Page 35. Dr. Guinness comments, "Calling gave to everyday work a dignity and spiritual significance under God that dethroned the primacy of leisure and contemplation. We need to make a life not just a living. In order to do that, we need to inject values and vocation back into the world of work. Pages 36 and 38. Of course, our greatest calling is to honor and to obey Jesus Christ. That calling will affect every other phase of our lives. If it does not, there is some question about our commitment to the gospel. Christians should be better husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, better professionals, better truck drivers, in fact, better at all of life's responsibilities. The following words were written to Christian servants, but the principles involved apply to all. Be obedient to them who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Ephesians 6, 5-8. Probably the single greatest influence on our work was our parents' attitudes and conduct. If a child knows his parents do not work to their full potential, he is likely to adopt the same attitude. We Claiborne children were wonderfully blessed in that respect. My father worked as a builder all his life. He would be on the job every morning at 7 and work almost always beyond quitting time. In addition, he worked with us boys on the farm. He would often come home to the field where we were working and then work diligently all day Saturday. He taught us to work, how to work, and the duty of doing our work well. My mother worked just as hard at keeping us fed, clean, and healthy. I have heard my father brag about how hard his children worked. He said they had made him proud by doing their jobs well. I think he had forgotten that we really had no choice in the matter. We either worked hard, or there were consequences. Consequences which even today are not pleasant to contemplate. I'm grateful to God Almighty that I had parents who worked hard and who taught us to do the same. Molly and I taught our sons to work hard. They both do, and we are grateful to God for their devotion to their duties. They are too big for me to spank if they did not work hard. It is time that Americans reclaim the Christian work ethic, not the Protestant work ethic. Dr. Guinness quotes these words from Supreme Court Associate Justice Clarence Thomas, a man whom I greatly admire. "I'm doing this for y'all," my grandfather would say, "so you all don't have to work for the white man, so you all don't have to take what I had to take." Then he'd say things like this, "There's no problem that elbow grease cannot solve," or "Old man Kent is dead. I helped to bury him." That sort of upbringing clearly affects your sense of justice. Technique, everything, not only intellectually, but emotionally. Page 85. Clarence Thomas was taught the way to defeat discrimination was through hard work and education. "The nuns at his school," he says, "made me pray when I didn't want to pray and didn't know why I should. Made me work when I saw no reason to. Made me believe in the equality of the races when our country paid lip service to equality and our church tolerated inequality. Made me accept responsibility for my own life when I looked for excuses." Charles Colson and Jack Eckert's book, Why America Doesn't Work, How the Decline of the Work Ethic is Hurting Your Family and Future, and What You Can Do About It, makes these pertinent observations. If we are to restore the work ethic, the first step is to teach our children that there is a genuine difference between right and wrong, good and evil, and that there is virtue and value and dignity in work. Page 92. Colson and Eckert do not mention these words from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but they apply to work and to every other phase of child rearing. "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Ephesians 6, 4. One of the key words in that verse is nurture. Incidentally, many modern versions render the Greek word discipline. The word means the whole training and education of children. Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament adds, "It includes whatever cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing the passions. Hence, instruction which aims at the increase of virtue and chastisement of the evils with which God visits men for their amendment." Page 473. All the Greek English lexicons define the word paideia, discipline, about the way Thayer does. If discipline includes the whole training and education of children, does that not mean our children ought to be taught how to work? How are they going to learn unless their parents and other adults in their lives teach them to work, both by precept and by example? God commanded the Israelites to teach their children His divine will. Of course, God's will includes much more than teaching our children to work hard, but that is included, as I have emphasized in our lesson today. The wise man Solomon advised parents, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Proverbs 22:6. Obviously, Solomon does not mean the one who is taught has no free will to rebel against his parents. But, generally speaking, the child who is taught well will remain faithful to his upbringing. What have churches done to instill the biblical work ethic in their members? Colson and Eckert ask, "How often have you heard a sermon on the work ethic or on productivity?" Page 94. These authors quote these words from Dorothy Sayers: "In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and to respect the secular vocation." Page 92. But preaching about work, productivity, business ethics, and such like does not sound very spiritual, does it? It depends on how one defines spirituality. If God expects all of us to work diligently at whatever task we assume, if He demands that we be faithful in every phase of our lives, then speaking about working and providing for one's family is of vital importance to our spiritual growth. If that were not true, why would Paul write, "If any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel"? 1 Timothy 5:8. One of the great temptations all of us face, and that includes preachers, is to make a radical difference between the sacred and the secular. I'm aware of Ezekiel's statement about the leaders in the nation of Israel. They profaned God's holy law. They put no difference between the holy and the profane. They showed no difference between the unclean and the clean. Ezekiel 22:26. But these criticisms are not intended to downgrade the importance of hard work, honesty in business, and shouldering our family responsibilities. No man can please God if he neglects these areas of life. They were a part of his spiritual obligation. When do we begin the teaching of our children to work and how to work? I cannot remember when I did not have duties on the farm back home. I grew up feeding hogs, cattle, horses, and chickens. I'm sure I went to the strawberry field to work when I was no more than 5 years old. It was not that I was so eager to take on these responsibilities. My brothers and sisters and I had no choice. My father would leave home for his construction work early in the morning. He would tell us exactly what he expected of us during the day. If he came home that night and we had not completed our chores, we had better have some good reasons. As I look back on my childhood experiences, am I angry or bitter that we were made to work hard? I am grateful to God that I had parents who taught us the value of hard work. I'm not boasting when I say that I have worked hard all my life, but the credit belongs to my father and mother. They did not permit us to be slack in our work or to do our work poorly. My father would check, not only to see that the work had been done, but that it had been done properly. I'm not a fan of either the Kennedy clan or the Rockefeller family. Both have demonstrated an almost total disregard for biblical moral values. But there is one quality of these wealthy and powerful families that I admire. They taught their children to work. John D. Rockefeller was one of America's richest and most heartless men, but he required his sons to work. Nelson Rockefeller said he had to raise vegetables and sell them for his spending money. Some of the Kennedys and Rockefellers have misused and abused people, and that we cannot approve. But many of us have been impressed by their work ethic. I have very little time left this morning, but I want to use it to speak of one profession where the work ethic often suffers. I am speaking of men who preach and teach. If anyone ought to be dedicated to his work, it ought to be a preacher. There are several reasons for that. He ought to strive to be an example to all the members of the congregation and to people outside the church. Preachers, like all other people, need to take time for rest and relaxation. But no preacher ought to be lazy or take too much time for golfing, fishing, and hunting. I have known preachers of the gospel who could hardly be found unless you knew where the golf course was. Preachers have one of the most responsible careers or professions in the world. If they are going to make any changes in social conditions, they must work at their jobs. That means being diligent students of the Word, but it means much more than that. I know preachers who spend much time in the study of the Word, but they are not effective in their work. They have not kept up with what is occurring in their communities and in the world at large. If they do not know what their members and others are facing, how can they apply the teaching of the Bible to the lives of those who come to be fed? Here is what I am urging preachers to do. Read books on every topic which impinges on the lives of church members and others. I'm fully aware of the great number of books which are being published, and nobody can keep up with all of them. But there are critical books on many subjects which every preacher in the nation ought to read. I wish I could mention dozens of books which I have found particularly helpful, but I shall take time for just one. Dr. Thomas Reeves, a professor of history at the University of Wisconsin at Parkside and a devout Episcopalian, wrote a book in 1996 with the title, The Empty Church, The Suicide of Liberal Christianity. In the preface to his book, Dr. Reeves briefly outlines his purpose for writing this outstanding book. I sought to know why these and other religious bodies had lost much of their effectiveness in recent decades. He then asked, do churches, well, really matter anymore? Page 9 of the preface. Dr. Reeves' book was designed to investigate the deepest issues of life and to examine why so many churches in our time seem so consistently unappealing and irrelevant. Page 10 of the preface. Not only are the liberal churches dying, but they have contributed to the moral malaise in our country. The conservative churches are asking, why are the liberal churches failing to teach right from wrong? Why are young people abandoning them? Why are church leaders so quiet in the face of growing moral anarchy? And why do they spend much, if not most of their time, promoting counterproductive social and political causes? Page 2. Dr. Reeves affirms that in the mainline denominations, there is intense turmoil over the nature of truth. Page 2. He asks, what role is being played by the nation's most prominent churches in reaching solutions to the moral and spiritual problems we face? Page 9. He quotes Dr. David Carlson of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America as saying that widespread ignorance of the Scripture, theology, and history contributes to liberal dominance with the mainline denominations. Page 16. Preachers often tell me they are too busy to read the many good books which are being published. Too busy doing what? If they are too busy to keep up with what is happening in the world, especially in the religious world, they are too busy to do the work of preaching. They need to be in some other line of work. God expected the prophets of the Old Testament and the preachers of the New to know what was happening in their world and to address the world's problems from God's viewpoint. even inspired men had to read the works of secular authors to know how to answer false philosophy. A careful reading of Acts 17 and of Paul's epistles will convince anyone of that fact. What I am pleading for in today's lesson could hardly be simpler. Whatever work you do, do it with all your might. God will call us to account for the way we have handled our stewardship. My friends, we thank you for listening today. May our Heavenly Father continue to bless and keep you.